Now please welcome Pastor Joe as he leads us in a pastoral prayer.
Amen. He is risen indeed. As we just sang, because of Christ's death and resurrection, our Savior defeated death. So we cry out, where, O death, is now thy sting? I'm going to read a passage from the prophet Isaiah. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. It's what is called the Great Messianic Banquet. It says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he, that is the Lord, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Hear this prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. It says, Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death, and open to us the gate of everlasting life. Grant that we who celebrate with joy the day of the Lord's resurrection may be raised from the death of sin by your life-giving Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Another reading assigned today in the lectionary is from Psalm 16. So I'd like to read that as well. Psalm 16. This is David. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, asks this question for today. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? It says, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he could make us share and the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. That's what we just sang. So are we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Amen. Well, let's pray together and reflect on these glorious truths. Father, you raised Jesus from the grave and crowned him Lord of all. God, we confess, just as we begin to pray right now, we confess that we have not always bowed before him or acknowledged his rule in our lives. And we ask, we pray that you would forgive us. Help us to trust your power to transform our lives, that we may know the joy of abundant life given in Christ Jesus. Bring new love where we have turned hard-hearted. Bring forgiveness where we have been wounded. And bring joy and freedom, the freedom of your Holy Spirit, where we are prisoners of ourselves. Lord, we are thankful because your word tells us that Christ, our Savior, was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And through him, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of your glory. We praise you and adore you for your immeasurable goodness and the greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might, which was exhibited when he rose from the dead. And so we rejoice in that glorious truth that you have delivered our souls from death, and you have delivered our eyes from tears and our feet from stumbling, that we might rejoice in the land of the living. We cry with the saints in Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, for by the blood of Christ you ransomed us for God the Father. You are the author of life, and it is not possible for death to hold Jesus." And so we taunt death, saying, "Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Lord, we would pray as well, as your word informs us, as we seek to be informed by your word in our own prayers, satisfy us, we pray. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil, that we might seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, and that may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, O Lord, knowing that in you our labor is not in vain. May you crush beneath our feet the prince of darkness and his power, and may we behold Christ's face in righteousness. And may we rejoice that you are working even now to transform us more and more into his image. We pray, O God, as Jesus taught us to pray, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles with me as we turn to Acts chapter 10. Again, if you were following along, I mean, some of you do this, if you were looked in the Revised Common Lectionary this morning, one of the appointed readings for today was Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. And I think you'll see why the church throughout the ages has prescribed this reading on Resurrection Sunday. So, Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, let's hear the word of the Lord. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Amen. Well, the fourth installment of C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, is the book known as The Silver Chair. And in that book, there's a memorable scene where one of the characters, Jill, is so thirsty that she can no longer endure. And in the distance, she hears a stream of water. And so she runs to that stream of water to quench her thirst. But when she gets there, she doesn't go straight to the stream, because Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, is there protecting entrance to the stream of water. And they have a conversation. Jill and Aslan have a conversation. I want to read part of it to you. Here's how it goes. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had walked a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were hungry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "There is no other stream." Aslan, the Christ figure, is saying there that you only get to the stream or the water of life by going or by passing through the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the one the Bible identifies as Jesus of Nazareth. And since all of history centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's appropriate that this passage throughout the church's history, as I said, has been prescribed reading on Resurrection Sunday. Why? Because if we're paying attention, we can see what it teaches us. And that is that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on a cross and 3 days rose again from the dead, thereby vindicating his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And also making plain through that, through his death and resurrection, that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. And so what does it proclaim to us? It says then, well, because that's true, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, everyone should repent and trust in him alone for salvation. Now, if you place this passage that we just read within the context of the entire book of Acts, and really throughout the entire Bible, what you find is that the extension or the growth of the church through the preaching of the gospel is actually the means by which God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. He told Abraham that his seed, all the earth, would be blessed through his seed, which we know is Jesus Christ. I reference that covenant because if you recall the promise that God made to Abraham, you can see early on, as soon as God enters into a covenant with Abraham, the nations are in view. He said, all nations will be blessed in your seed. Israel was to be a servant nation. They were to mediate God's blessings to the entire world. And that is why the passage that we just read today, including the entire chapter of chapter 10 of the book of Acts, is a turning point within redemptive history. Because we're witnessing firsthand the Apostle Peter learning a lesson that really he should have grasped a long time ago. And what is the lesson? The lesson is that God's universal plan of redemption involves people from all nations. It includes all nations. So we see God's heart for the nations as he sovereignly orders the events of two men, Cornelius and Peter. He brings them together so that Peter can share the gospel with this man, Cornelius, and his family. And so all of that, that truth is what brings out the 3 points I want us to see today in this passage. The first point is sort of helps us understand the context. So point number one is the supernatural advancement of God's redemptive plan. The supernatural advancement of God's redemptive plan. We see that in verses 1 through 33 of chapter 10. So pay careful attention. Prior to the verses we read and the verses that will be our focus of study today, we see a man by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And we see the apostle Peter. And they both receive visions from God. Although not a Christian, Cornelius receives a visit from an angel. He has a vision, and the angel tells him that his prayers have ascended to God, and because of it, he is to send men to go get the apostle Peter in Joppa and bring Peter to his house. Well, as God would have it, providentially around that same time, God gives Peter a vision, and in this vision, he sees a bunch of animals. Verse 12 says, there were animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. And the voice says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, Peter is resistant to that. He says, I will not do that. I will not eat anything unclean. To which the angel responds in verse 15 and says, "What God has called clean, do not call common." Then, as Peter's vision concludes, the men that Cornelius has sent knock on his door, they come to his house, and because the Holy Spirit tells Peter to open the door and talk to these men, he does so. The result, of course, is that these men take Peter back to Cornelius' house. And because Cornelius knows they are coming, he decides to call some friends and relatives to come and hear what the Apostle Peter is going to teach him. When Peter arrives, we're told that Cornelius falls to his feet and begins to worship Peter, and Peter, of course, responds and says, "Get up, I'm just a man, you can't worship me." And although what Cornelius did was wrong, in one sense you can see that it shows his humility and his heart for God. And really it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Not that he worshiped Peter, but that he, a Gentile, comes to a Jew and confesses essentially, "Surely God is in you. You have a message from God for us," which is what Isaiah prophesied. In Isaiah 45:14, that is to say, God is bringing in the nations. The nations would flock to Israel. Then in verses 28 to 33, Peter reminds the listeners that are present that what he is doing is very much not in keeping with Jewish custom, because not only is he talking to Gentiles, he's in the house of a Gentile. But Peter says something interesting in verse 28 of Acts 10. Notice what he says. He has learned. Acts 10:28 says, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Again, the same thing that he heard in his vision in verse 15 with respect to food. What do we see here? We see God sovereignly at work to advance his purposes. That's what we see here. So with that in mind, then we can make sense of the sermon that follows, because everything is essentially an outflow of what we've just seen. Which brings us to point number two, the universal scope of God's redemptive plan. So we've seen the sovereign advancement of God's redemptive plan. Now we see the universal scope of God's redemptive plan in verses 34 to 35. Notice it says, in a Jewish way of saying, get ready for a weighty address, it says, Peter opened his mouth. He said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." That's what God has been teaching him. You might say it's more of him saying something like, "At long last, I have come to understand that God shows no racial favoritism." That's the idea of partiality. As I said, it's something that he should have learned a long time ago, because it's really nothing new. God made it plain to his people all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Exactly how Peter missed that, I'm not sure. It could have also been the fact that so much Jewish tradition had been piled up on top of Scripture that that truth was obscured. Because even if you look in the Old Testament, you see non-Jewish people uniting to the covenant community of Israel. Think Rahab, think Ruth, in fact, think Abraham prior to the covenant that God made with him. Think of someone like Job, for example. Interesting that Job is characterized in the book that bears his name in a very similar language to the way Cornelius is described in the beginning of Acts 10. But even if he didn't get it from the Old Testament, he should have got it from the lips of Jesus. In John 10:16, Jesus said, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold," meaning who are not Jewish people, "and I must claim them for myself as well." That's basically what he's saying in John 10:16. So it's in the Old Testament. It's on the lips of Jesus. What he is struggling to grasp is what the Apostle Paul will later refer to as the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 2 and 3. What is the mystery? It's that Jews and Gentiles are going to make up one new humanity in Christ. It says that he made peace and he made out of the two, that is Jew and Gentile, one. God shows no racial favoritism. But verse 35, it says, "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Let's first of all consider what that is not saying. What does verse 35 not teach? Well, first of all, Peter is not saying that all religions are right. Secondly, he's not saying that everyone who just lives a good life and tries their best is acceptable to God. Thirdly, he's not saying that Cornelius and his guests are already Christians. We can be sure that that's not what Peter is saying for at least four reasons. Number one, of course, if Cornelius and his guests were already Christians, then Peter wouldn't preach. He wouldn't have said anything. He would have just gone about the rest of his business and left them to themselves. Secondly, we can know that that's not what Peter is saying because the word acceptable there does not mean justified. It does not mean declared right by God. Thirdly, to say that Cornelius and his guests are already Christians, of course, wouldn't make sense of verse 43 in the same context, which is that people must believe in Christ in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. As Paul says in Romans 10, people must first hear the gospel in order to trust in Christ. And fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, to say that Cornelius and his guests are already saved would not fit with what you find in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, where Peter references this very event in his report to the Jerusalem church. If you want to turn over to Acts 11, you can see there that when Peter reports what happened with Cornelius, and he explains what Cornelius told him, it says that the angel told Cornelius, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved in all your household." In other words, note the future tense there very carefully, meaning they weren't saved prior to Peter coming to their house and him preaching the gospel. The entire context, of course, makes this clear. God did not sovereignly arrange for Cornelius and Peter to meet so that Peter could tell him he was already saved. That would not make any sense at all whatsoever. Of course, it would contradict the entire message of the book of Acts, which is that they are to extend the gospel. They are to take the gospel to the nations, not to tell the nations that they are already saved or that they can be saved if they just try their best, but that they are to place their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's why God worked in such a providentially extraordinary way to bring Peter and Cornelius and his family together. Well, you might wonder then, well then, what does the word acceptable mean? Well, the word means what we just saw, and that is that God shows no racial favoritism. No people are common or unclean. No one is rejected on the basis of race or ethnicity or intellectual abilities or social status, none of that. But also, I want to draw your attention to a word that I've emphasized as I've read the passage, but that may not have been plain. And that is the word in verse 35. It says, "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." What does this mean? It means that Cornelius represents a kind of unsaved person who is seeking God in an extraordinary way. And the fact that someone like him is seeking God is itself a work of grace. I say that, along with a number of other commentators, you know, this is not just me, that if you look back in Acts chapter 10, verse 4, it says that when the angel spoke to Cornelius, the angel said to him, "Your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, we want to ask the question, well, what kind of prayers? The passage itself doesn't necessarily make that explicit, but notice exactly what the angel says in the very next verse, verse 5. After saying, "Your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God," the angel then says, "Send men to Joppa and bring Simon Peter," which leads many to believe that probably Cornelius' prayer was that God would send someone to him to explain who this God is. Which is why you see in the very next verse, "Send men to Joppa to bring Simon Peter." And when Peter comes, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He gives the message that we're about to read. First, before we see that, though, I want you to notice an implication of what we see from these verses, verses 34 to 35. The implication I'm drawing is this: anyone can become a Christian. Anyone can become a Christian. God welcomes those. That's what the word acceptable there means. He welcomes those who, by his grace, are seeking him in this extraordinary way, and he will providentially send someone to that person or those people, that unreached people group, to share the gospel with them. We could look throughout church history and consider examples of this, but we won't do that today. But what I want you to see here is what this shows us about God. It shows us the universal scope of his redemptive plan, that his aim is to reach all the nations. I want us to see this and to feel this today. God is the one who stands behind the order in Acts 10:5. Send to Joppa. That shows his heart for the nations. And if his word, his call is what stands behind that order to send someone to Joppa to preach to Cornelius and his household, it shows us that God is the one who stands behind the mission that we are all involved in, the mission of the church. It's a weighty thought, but it's one that we need to consider. And it's that God purposes to share the joy of his own Trinitarian life with rebellious sinners. That's the beauty of the gospel, that the God who is self-sufficient, who needs nothing, is in and of himself other-oriented. That's what Jesus says. He says, "My peace I leave with you." He says, "I'm going to come and get you so that you can be with me where I was before I came to earth," which is in the glory of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. So we may be the ones in our sinfulness that erect barriers between us and other people, but God doesn't do that. So what does this call us to do? Of course, it calls us to live on mission, to pray, to give generously of our finances to the work of the church and to other missions organizations, to open ourselves up to what God might want to do in and through us. God is the one who stands behind that order, send to Joppa and bring someone to share the gospel with Cornelius. That's the universal scope of God's redemptive plan. Thirdly, I want us to see now the centrality of Christ in God's redemptive plan. That's verse 36 to 43. And really what we have here is simply a concise summary of the gospel. You see in verses 36 through to the beginning of verse 39, the life of Jesus. And you'll note that Peter begins by saying what we've already said a number of times throughout this message, which is that the people of Israel were the immediate recipients of the gospel. Jesus came as a Jewish man to the Jewish nation. He said, "Salvation is of the Jews." So they were the immediate recipients. But notice Peter says, "He is Lord of all." So there's the universal scope of his redemptive plan. Yet at the same time, we see the particularity of our redemption because Jesus is the one through whom we arrive at peace with God. That's what he's saying. And as he elaborates on Christ's earthly ministry, he shows that Christ is the anointed messianic servant who assaults Satan's domain because he frees and liberates captives, those that Satan had been oppressing for years. And since it all took place in space-time history, he says, we, that is the apostles, we are eyewitnesses of all that he did. The gospel is about something that actually took place in history. He's saying Jesus came to earth at a certain time. He lived a sinless life. He went about healing and performing miracles, all of which showed that he is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, King of the universe, what we've been seeing in our study of Matthew's gospel. So he talks about the life of Jesus. Then he moves to the death of Jesus. Notice the latter part of verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. It's just what we saw last week. Jesus came to earth. He performed many miracles, and he did many wonderful things and taught wonderful truths as the Son of God. But that wasn't met with praise and adoration. It was met by rejection. He came to his own, it says, but his own received him not. He was rejected, and he was ultimately crucified. And you'll note, in order to specify the kind of death Jesus died, Peter says he was hung on a tree. We might say, well, I thought he was crucified, thought he was put on a cross. He was put on a cross. But the early Christians referred to the cross as a tree because it made explicit the kind of death Jesus died. How did it do that? Well, because, again, the first Christians were all Jewish, and they knew what was said of someone who died on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 23 says, a hanged man is cursed by God. Peter picks up on that same theme in his first epistle. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? Meaning, Jesus didn't just die like anyone else died. Yes, he died, and we will die, but he died as a substitute. He was bearing the curse that should fall on all of us. What curse? Well, the Bible says sin brings death. It creates a debt between us and the God of the universe. And whereas we might say, well, sure, it created a debt, but if God's good, if he's nice, he'll just sort of cancel the debt. But interestingly, the Bible says the exact opposite. It says because God is just and righteous, he will not just sweep away the debt. He says someone must pay the debt. And that is what Jesus did. The Father sent the Son to bear our curse and to die the death that we should have died. But he didn't die for his own sins, because he had none. He died for our own sins. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, put it memorably. He said, the essence of what it means to be a sinner is for us to substitute ourselves for God. We essentially make ourselves God. But what God does in the gospel is substitutes himself through his Son for sinful humanity. We make ourselves to be God. God came in human flesh in Jesus to pay the penalty. That's what we celebrate as Christians. Could that happen? Yes, this is true. This is what the Bible says is absolutely true. This is what God did. Wesley, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. That's what we're talking about. This is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. But there's more. The resurrection of Jesus says, but God, verse 40, raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus rose again on the third day. This is an event that actually happened in space-time history. I know we sin. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. But the Bible doesn't know anything about a Jesus who's just raised in your heart who wasn't raised in actual history. This is absolutely essential to Christianity because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, we're still in our sins. We have not been forgiven. And of course, you'll notice there that Peter mentions that they ate and drank with him because he wants to make that crystal clear that Jesus didn't come back in a ghost form, but in a human form, who ate and drank with apparently a glorified digestive tract. He says they spoke with him, they talked with him. And then Jesus, it says, the word here for verse 22, he commanded, is he ordered. He ordered them to preach. That's the message of Jesus in verse 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge of the living and the dead. You see, there's the universal scope of his reign. Go and preach. Why? Because that's the point. Expand the kingdom. Spread the reign of Christ as you preach this message to the nations. They were to say, the king of the universe offers pardon to all who will repent and trust in him alone for salvation. And he has the power, the authority to acquit, because he has the authority to judge. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, there's the doctrine of aseity, for those of you who are in my theology class, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because, remember this phrase, he is the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And of course, since the Bible tells one story from Genesis to Revelation, Peter says, all the prophets have testified. They've all borne witness that through Jesus, as you believe in him, you receive the forgiveness of sins. We ask, what prophets? Who said this? Well, just write these down. Jeremiah 31, 34, where he prophesies about the new covenant. He says at the end, God says to the people, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Remember that wonderful verse I mentioned a few weeks ago in Isaiah 33. The prophet says, speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, he says, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. But then he goes on, the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant, Jesus says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 55, verse 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, for our God will abundantly pardon. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Zechariah 13, 1, on that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is what the prophets testified. So, given then the universal scope of God's redemptive plan, verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. You notice the language, everyone. And because Jesus is the remedy to our sin problem, he's saying we should trust him. So here's the implication. If the first implication was anyone can become a Christian, the second implication is everyone must become a Christian. You see what it's all about here. God sovereignly brought together Peter and Cornelius and his household. And what did they do? Did they have just a sort of a casual conversation about religion? Did they have a casual conversation where they're just talking about general thoughts about how, you know, we might be able to do a certain amount of good deeds that will then make us acceptable to God? That's not what they talk about. They don't talk about, here's some successful tips for living. No, what does he do? He talks about a specific individual, a particular figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who accomplished a particular work. That's what he sends him to talk about. That's what all of history centers on. The life, death, burial, resurrection, and we could add ascension of Christ and his coming return. See, this is about King Jesus triumphing over sin and death. And of course, because that's true, what does that mean for us today on this Easter Sunday? It means that he will triumph over all viruses. He will triumph over all cancer. He will triumph over all disease. All of that is true. Because our risen and victorious King will comfort us. He will provide for us. He will shepherd us. It says in Isaiah, he will carry us in his arms, claim us for himself. And therefore we say, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, I guess since I began with a C.S. Lewis story, I need to end with a C.S. Lewis story. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is one of my favorite lines. Remember, Aslan is the Christ figure. It says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, all we can say is what the psalmist said. It seems appropriate. How majestic is your name in all the earth. To think that we are frail and feeble human beings, and yet you are mindful of us, and you care for us. And you've demonstrated it, you've showed it once and for all. When Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, he loved us to do such a wonderful, sacrificial atonement for us, his people. And we know that that wasn't the end, because you sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us even now, the one who is a down payment for us of good things to come, of our own resurrection, and of eternal life with you. Oh Lord, these truths are what comfort our hearts during these days. The word for the day that we keep hearing of this season in life is uncertainty. But we're thankful that we have certainty in you and in your word, in your revelation to us, because you will not lie. You are faithful, and you will bring all of us home, your people, to dwell with you, our great and glorious triune God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.